Let's please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21:13. We covered in our study last week, a drought came to Israel. David sought God. Why is this drought here? God answered through, probably through the high priest and the Urim and the Thummim. Long story. God said it's because Saul, King Saul, years earlier had wiped out the Gibeonites in violation of a covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites years earlier. And we spent a lot of time with the whole history and background on that, where the emphasis was that we're supposed to keep covenant. And God used that sinfulness of Saul to also result in the posterity of King Saul. All of his descendants end up being gone except for one man, the son of Jonathan, so that the whole dynasty of Saul would never again threaten the dynasty of David. Because David was promised by God, it's through your line, there will never cease to sit on the throne of Judah a descendant of yours until Messiah comes. And so Satan, I would imagine when that was inspired to be written by the scriptures, that Satan goes, oh yeah, all I have to do is wipe out the line of David and, you know, God's a liar and the Messiah's not going to come. And three times it got down to just one descendant of David still alive in the line for it to happen, but God protected it. There was one dynasty of David all the way to the Messiah and Jesus. And so we saw that last week. And then we're going to start out our study this week with realizing that we're now, for those who have been going with us, we're taking a step back in time, you know, several years earlier before the whole drought thing happened. God records the elimination, the killing of other giants like Goliath. You know, David killed Goliath with a stone, you know, with a sling. Well, Goliath had four brothers. And so then we're going to see in the account that in earlier battles with the Philistines, this giant tried to rise up with the Philistines. He was killed. So the giants are dealt with. And then we're going to see where David, and I'm going to review David's life, to the chronology of what he's gone through in his life, to see that, to emphasize, he never really had a good day. He was always either being killed, trying to be killed by the enemies of Israel, killed by Saul, abandoned, lied to, his whole life. And then we see chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, David spends the chapter praising God and just glorifying him instead of saying, what a bummer to serve God. He just saw that, God, you have taken me through this. He has an eternal perspective. And the takeaway for us, how many have had just a total dream? Nothing's been a problem, never had any sicknesses or diseases. You've never had any financial problems. You've never had any problems in your family, any betrayals, any light. How many? Probably nobody. Unless you're, just a couple years old, maybe. And a lot of people, they blame God for what goes through in their life. They reject God because their life hasn't been easy. Why should I believe in a God who let this happen? Why should I believe in a God who, my mom died of cancer, my brother was killed in an accident, I've heard everything over the years. I don't want to believe in a God that let anything bad happen. Well, we're going to see that David had a lot of bad stuff happen in his life. Some of it was other people against him, some of it was a result of his own sin. But you know what he ends up doing? He ends up worshiping the God who is above all that. And this is what we need to tell people. Do you realize you're rejecting a God who offers you eternal life because you had a few problems in this short life? Because of this short life and the way you see it, and you want to judge God, because if I was God, I wouldn't have let that happen. Well, God never makes mistakes. He knows. He lets this world and the troubles of this world drive us to Him. I'm thankful for the things that were messed up in my life when I was young, because instead of saying, oh, this is cool, let's go to college, let's go get, do this and do this and just, go through life rejecting God. I'm so glad it was like, life's a bummer. There must be more to life. And in that quest, I actually found eternal life through faith in Jesus, because God brought people in my life to tell me, why are you blaming You know, circumstances, give your life to Jesus. And even though you'll still have troubles in life, you're going to have eternal life. And that's the message that the takeaway, we need to always worship God. Bad things happen. Thank you, Jesus. You know, thank you, Jesus, for trials that come into my life, because it makes us, one, yearn for heaven, and it makes me realize that I need to die to myself some more in this life. So we ended in 2 Samuel 21:13, where it says that Saul's family was now completely killed, and David takes their bones. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, who have died and decayed from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land, because the prayer of the land associated with drought. So sin of Saul years earlier had caused a drought, according to God telling David somehow, through the priest probably. Can our sins bring problems into our life? Yep, they can. And could the sins of a country bring problems to our weather patterns in the country? Could you know, in fact, the Bible says what's going to happen in the book of Revelation is unbelievable cataclysms come upon this earth, and it's because the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth. And it's being stored up right now. It's not happening now, but it's going to happen. And so then now, this week, we're going to go to 2 Samuel 21:15, and we're going back in time, like I said. We're dealing with the accounts of the other giants, like Goliath, that were killed. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. So, you know, David's probably, instead of a sling to the forehead like he did with Goliath, he's probably using a sword against this 10-foot guy. And Abishai, one of his generals, realizes, whoa, David's a little bit, he's getting old or whatever. He's growing faint. He needs help. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, which is 7.5 pounds, four times that of a javelin for the Olympics, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. So David is fighting with this giant, and the giant's going, hey, David's not like he used to be. I think I've got this guy. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. God has promised you, David, to be the king of our country, Israel. Yet you can't go with us. We are expendable. You have to stay. You can't die because somebody decides to stick a spear in your side. So in other words, for the promises of God to be realized to David and to his posterity, David had to stay alive. And now go fast forward 1,000 years to Jesus, and you say, for God's promises to you and me, that he would provide a Savior to come into the world, to wipe away our sins, to by his stripes that we would be healed spiritually, Jesus had to die. So, David, you can't die to keep God's promises. Jesus, you have to die to keep God's promises. I was talking to another person this week that he's in the hate the Jews mode, that the Jews today aren't really the Jews. Netanyahu's not a Jew. They're the synagogue of Satan and all that stuff. And attributing it, and the people that do this, one, they don't know their Bibles. And two, they get upset that the Jews killed Jesus. But we have to emphasize so often, we wanted Jesus. Jesus had to be sacrificed on our behalf for us to have everlasting life. Now, I don't want to be the guy to nail him to the cross. Leave that for the pagan God haters. But if I have a biblical attitude about it, I'm so glad they did that. I'm so glad they did. Because if they didn't, we're all lost. We have no Savior to forgive us of our sins. And now it happened, verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite kills Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. So there's another giant. So in other words, we see another giant, another war, another giant, another war, a giant, giant. And so who's the giant that's after us? The devil, Satan. Does he ever give up? You know, spiritually speaking, he never gives up. And I would imagine when David killed Goliath, well, that'll teach him. We defeated the Philistines, and their warrior, their hero died. And so even though they've got four more out there, they're going to learn their lesson. No. Nope. Do we see that in our culture today, too? Do you even see it over in Israel? You would think by looking at the way Gaza looks right now, oh, Hamas, they learned their lesson. They're going to give up. They're going to surrender. They're going to say, hey, let's make peace. And let's go smoke a peace pipe and rebuild our culture. And we'll turn away from Islam that's sworn to the destruction of every Jew that lives on the planet. And so let's just make it. No, that doesn't happen. They're rearming. They're getting ready to do it again. Until ultimately, you know, God's word's going to come true and the enemies of Israel are going to be vanquished someday. But we see that the devil never sleeps or slumbers in his desire to kill you. And he'll do it in any way that he can. He's not with a sword. He's with getting you into temptation to destroy your witness because you fall into sin. You live in sin. He gets you like, no, maybe I'll just try that drug once and you overdose and die or whatever else it can be. He's after you, and especially you young people. I can't even imagine growing up in this world as a young person. The things that are out there ready to kill you. And if you don't keep your mind totally into God, totally into His Word, standing on the rock that David's going to be talking about in a minute, you're cannon fodder. This is the most perilous time the world has ever seen for Christians, especially young people growing in the Lord. And so then, again, there was war at God with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jer, you know, the name is Jer in 1 Corinthians 25, which is a parallel passage, and he killed the brother of Goliath, and the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, verse 20, yet again there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. I was talking to somebody that's into the Nephilim. How many of you have heard of the Nephilim? And I guess there's so many books. How can you write a book that thick about the Nephilim when the Bible has like one page dedicated to Nephilim? You know, a lot of conjecture. And one of the conjectures is that, and this is just to be aware of it, is that Nephilim were the result of demonic angels that cohabitated with women in some way for them to become pregnant, and the genetic manipulation that these angelic beings were able to do created giants, which back in the day, you're a giant, you're like a secret weapon. This is all from Genesis 6. And the Bible says that it happened then, and they corrupted the culture back in the days of Noah to the point where God had to destroy the whole earth. So these, it's like the souls of these demonic hybrids is what people call them, were soulless. They had they were completely Satan's tool. And they corrupted the human beings on this planet to the point where the thought and intent of the human beings at the time were only evil continually. And God says, Noah, you need to build a boat because there's going to be a flood to wipe it all out, starting over. And the Bible says that they were then and in the future. Well, the future is there were giants in the land because Satan then planted giants in the land, demonic hybrids, to keep the Jews from coming into the promised land, because then God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to own this land. And so then Satan goes, oh yeah, I'm going to put a bunch of giants here. I'm going to put a bunch of Nephilim and keep them from coming. And if you read the book of Joshua, you find out, or actually Moses, when they first got to the promised land, they sent some spies in. The spies go, we can't come in there. There's giants. We can't get into the promised land. Well, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they rejected the faith, having faith in God. So Satan was winning for 40 years. And then these giants are still around. And so this, and so anyway, this guy was telling me, Well, we know that all Nephilim have six fingers. No, there's only one verse that says they have six fingers, six toes on each hand. And they said, so what happened is the Nephilim of the days of Noah must have survived to the days of David because there's six fingers. And so that means that one of the wives of Noah's sons must have brought that genetic defect, that Nephilim defect, onto the ark, which I disagree with, because all you have to do is have some more angels willing to do the being a fallen angel to do this thing that happened in Genesis 6. And what the Bible says, if an angel of Satan did that, then they are immediately judged to go into Tartarus, the deepest, darkest part of hell. So it's kind of like, I'll take one for the team, you know, I'll do it again. And so it goes on from there. But that, the Bible makes it clear that there was some kind of demonic thing going on to make that happen. You can read Genesis and read more about that. So when he defied, verse 21, so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So how many total giants do we have in the story of David? Four here and Goliath, five. And then people make the emphasis that back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 39, when David tells Saul and the rest of the army, hey, I'm willing to go take on Goliath. And people go, you're just a kid. You know, how are you going to be able to take on Goliath? I'm going to come to him in the name of the Lord. He's going to come to me with his sword and spear. I'm going to come in the name of the Lord. So how big is a giant to God? And so then he takes, Saul wants to put his armor on him. Saul wanted to put Saul's armor on David. David goes, yeah, I don't want this. I need my shepherd's staff and a couple of rocks and a sling. And so how many rocks did he pick up? He picked up five. And so was he thinking that he was going to miss the first four times? Or did he think, I know how to hit what I want, and I know that Goliath, he has four brothers. And if they come after me, I'm going to go get them too. So that's what people teach. We don't know. We can ask him when we get there, David, why'd you pick up five? But I'm going to side with the idea that he knew he was going to just keep going if he had to. But it took years later till the rest of these guys were dead. Now we're going to get into chapter 22, and I'm going to lead into it by refreshing our memory on David's life. To see, and here's what I want you to do. As you look at each item, think of the horrible things that have happened in your life, if they have, and compare it to what David went through. And then we're going to get into chapter 22, where it's actually, David wrote many, many, many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, and he wrote one in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel. And you're going to see the same attitude as in the Psalms. He's glorifying God. He's not blaming God for the hardships in life. He's praising God for the hardships in life and seeing how God took care of him through the whole time. And not just took care of him physically because he never died in battle, but he's really thanking him for the eternal life that we have. See, for David, he had to stay alive for some of those things. God didn't promise us that our posterity are going to be the Messiah and, you know, that we have to stay alive for certain things to happen. But we can know he's given us eternal life. I might die and I'm still supposed to be praising God. And no matter what the hardships are, my mission is to praise the God who gave me eternal life. So look at his life in his birth. And there's some people debate this, but I'm convinced of it. In Psalm 51:5, David confesses when he's confessing about committing adultery with Bathsheba. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, the Calvinists twist that, and some paraphrase versions twist that, to make it so David's saying, I was a sinner from the time I was born. I was born a sinner in the womb. But that's not what it says. It says he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin his mother conceived him. Well, what does that mean? To me, and it makes sense for all the other things that happened in David's life, that his father, Jesse, probably had David with a single woman in an affair. And that David was a result of Jesse with another woman, other than the mothers of his brothers, of David's brothers. And what would that have been? What does the Bible require of that? It would require, if she was single and unbetrothed, then they both live, she has to become another wife of Jesse. The Bible doesn't say he had the same mom as the other sons, but what the Bible does say is that when Samuel, the prophet, came and told Jesse, I want all of your sons in front of me because one of them, God has told me one of them is going to be the future king of Israel. What did Jesse do? He brought all the sons except for David. Why did you do that? Yeah, you can't possibly mean the one that was an illegitimate child. I mean, I don't know this, but I think this. I can't possibly, it can't possibly be my son David. And so then Samuel goes, it's not any of these sons here. Where is this? God told me one of your sons and it's not any of these. Oh, we got this other one out there. And that could have been why. And then David gets anointed, but his brothers hate him and they mock him when he's then going to go and take on Goliath. David gets anointed to be king before he even takes on Goliath. It would explain other things that we're not going to take the time for. So the bottom line is, from birth in a way, I think he was living a cursed life. In the culture, to have been the offspring of some woman that just got into your dad's life would be difficult. And so, from the very beginning, and then Samuel anoints David to be king before he kills Goliath, and it's years and years and years later before it actually happens, and it's not easy straight to get there. And then David does defeat Goliath, and he's promised by King Saul a wife. You know, that one of Saul's daughters is going to become David's wife. Is that what happened? He promised, whoever kills Goliath gets one of my daughters. Saul gave the daughter that should have gone to David to somebody else. And then later on, Saul goes, actually, I think I want to kill David, but to really keep him because I know he must have found out he's anointed to be the king. And so then Saul goes on a mission to kill David. And the first thing he does is he goes, well, if you go ahead and kill 100 Philistines, then I'll give you my other daughter. And Saul's thinking, that's a suicide mission. I'll use the Philistines to kill him. Well, God gave David a warrior's heart and David defeated the Philistines. And so then he gives David his other daughter, Michelle, and what Saul says, and she will be a problem to him because we know she's an idolater. And she mocks David later on for worshiping God. So then he gets his first wife, who's an idolater, because she stuck an idol into the bed of David to try and deceive Saul's men that were coming to kill David. And she mocks him. And they never have children. So his first marriage is a problem. It went through a horrible marriage situation. Saul said, she will be a snare to David. So Saul must have gone, I'm going to get rid of her. She's such a problem. I'm going to give her to David, and that'll be a problem to him. And then David is hunted down by Saul for years, where David is frequently just a hair's breadth away from being killed. How many of you have been hunted down by somebody to kill you? And they just, that's all their mission is. And they have a whole army to try and do it. Then David's men are stiffed by a guy named Nabal, and that almost causes a major problem with David. And then David rescues a city. The Philistines come to take on this city, Keilah, K-E-I-L-A-H. God says, David, I want you to go help the city. And David's men say, David, we're going to be out in the open and Saul's going to kill us. God wants us to go do the city. And so then he goes and he defeats the enemies of the city, this Jewish city of Keilah. And then he and his men are inside the city. And David finds out that Saul knows he's in the city. And he consults God and says, are the people of this city going to turn me into Saul? Yep, that's what they're going to do. Can you imagine that? You save a city from being wiped out. And then the people are willing to save their own skin. They're going to just turn you over to Saul to get killed. You ever been betrayed in life? Ever had treason in the way people talk to you? Amalekites, want to then take on a city that David and his men were living in, because he had to go run off to the Philistines because there was no place safe in the nation where he's ordained to be the king. And he goes to the Philistines, and they give him a city called Ziklag. And then David's away, and all of his men are away, and the Amalekites come and take and wipe out the city, burn it down, but they take all the women and the children. But when David and his men get there, they don't know if their women or children are dead or alive. Imagine, there's been people that, God, how could you have let some criminal come and kill my family? Or take everything, burn my house down, take all my stuff. I don't want to worship a God that's going to do that. Better not think that way. And that's what we see in David's life. He had problem after problem. Even his own men that had stuck with him say, they were upset with David. David, because we were gone, this happened. It's really your fault. And then David sought the Lord, and the Lord says, go and rescue. You'll get all of your family, all of your goods back, but your city will stay burned. And then David becomes king of just Judah, because northern Israel, after Saul gets killed in battle, northern Israel said, no, we don't want David, the anointed king. We want a descendant of Saul. So then there's the betrayal of the northern tribes. And then David has victory over Israel's enemies, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And that's where his life gets messed up, because of what he did. You ever had your life get messed up because of what you do? And so this is that part of the lesson. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba, then has Bathsheba's husband killed to cover up the pregnancy. And then as a result of that immorality coming into his family, one of David's sons, Amnon, decides to rape his half-sister Tamar. And then because of that, and David not doing anything about it, how can you do that if you've committed adultery and murder? And although God forgave you, how do you deal with it in your own family after that? So he brought that corruption into his family. So then David's other son, Absalom, who was the full brother of Tamar, the one that was raped, goes and kills his half-brother Amnon. And then, because of all that happened with that, then Absalom actually hates his dad so much and wants the throne that Absalom comes after King David. So how many of you have been hunted down by your children to be killed? And that was the consequence with David. And David knew that it was really all of this is happening because in a moment in the flesh, in a moment of staying home, taking it easy, I looked upon a woman and I acted upon my lust, and I brought destruction into my family. And he could have gone the rest of his life saying, I'm useless, I can't be used. But what he says in Psalm 51, God forgive me, renew a right spirit within me. I know that it's not bulls and goats that you want. You want a broken and contrite heart. And I want to come and just renew a right spirit. Use me again, then my lips will praise you and worship you. And God says, I'll forgive you. And so it goes on from there. So all to say, did David have an easy life being one of the chosen vessels of God to go accomplish things in the land of Israel? No, he didn't. Did he worship God? Absolutely. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 22. And so my encouragement to all of you here, with all the baggage that you have, because we all have baggage, because sin entered the world, sin of other people, the whole corruption of that. Do you ever get disgusted with the corruption that's happening in our country and in the world? I mean, it's like hard to even bear. That whatever it is, we never blame God. We can even, you know, we don't even blame people. We just accept the fact that life is short, eternity is long, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus into this world to take the sins and disgusting things of this entire world upon himself to die for the sins of the world. So whoever, like David, calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and forgiven. And then once you're saved and forgiven, you don't listen to the devil say how condemned you should be, because that's his mission, according to the book of Revelation, is that he's daily before God condemning us. And who is going to condemn us, Satan? Well, who's going to get away from the condemnation? Who's going to eliminate Satan's condemnation for God's people? Jesus. Now, put your name in there. You know, Satan says, well, look at so-and-so. Look at what they've done. Look at what their history is. Yeah, but they're not condemned. Why? Because they called upon the name of Jesus to be saved. And that's what David did before Jesus. He called on the name of the Lord. God, save me. Renew that right spirit within me. And so that's chapter 22. And it's going to be chapter 22, where we start with verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is the end of his life. And he's looking back and he goes, God, you kept me alive during all those years, all that time with Saul trying to kill me. You've kept me alive for all these different people that have been against me. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The rock on which we stand. I hope everybody here is standing on the rock. Because if you're not standing on the rock, what are you standing on? The sand. And I would think that in talking to people that you're trying to share the gospel with, and you need Jesus. No, I don't. And then you look down at their feet and they go, oh. And they go, what's wrong with my feet? You're on the sand. And the storm's coming. The rains are coming. The rain of God's wrath is coming and you're standing on sand. What are you standing on? Well, I'm standing on the rock. Only fools stand on a rock. you need that Jesus as a crutch. No, he's my wheelchair. He's my rock. If I don't have Jesus, I have nothing. You just don't know you need Jesus. That's the problem with the world. The God of my strength in whom I will trust. Everybody here going to trust Jesus till the end? No matter what happens? No matter what trials come in your life, I trust Jesus. Why do you trust in a God who lets this happen? Because life is so short. Eternity is so long. He told me not to worry about the temporary things, but the permanent things of life. My shield, he's my shield. He's the horn, meaning power of my salvation. He gave me everlasting life. My stronghold and my refuge, my savior. You save me from violence. And the greatest violence is what the devil wants us to get into, which is reject God our entire life. And then he gets to do his violence on the souls of people that reject God for all of eternity in a place called hell. Where the devil, God made hell, the lake of fire, for the devil and his angels. And it's where everybody that rejects Jesus is going to end up. And that's where the violence really starts. And aren't we glad that Jesus delivered us from that violence? He might not deliver us from the violence that people can come in this world and rob us, beat us up, shoot us, enter into a church and mock them because they're not out there trying to stop the ICE movement and stuff that happened last week. People can do all kinds of stuff, but they can't take my soul. They can't take me off of the rock. I will call upon, verse 4, I will call upon the name, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. That's the title of today. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Don't ever be deceived by Satan into not wanting to praise Jesus for whatever is happening in your life. Because he allows trials to come to our life for our own good. You've got cancer. Praise Jesus. Your bank account just got wiped out by a fraudster. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus because it just makes me yearn for him more. It makes me yearn for eternity. All the things that are happening in this world, they're going to be over soon. I know somebody that had almost got totally trashed with bank fraud this week. And as a warning, they're getting really good at what they do. They somehow get some information and then they call and they say, hey, did you make a purchase in this state in this time? No. Oh, well then, okay, well that somebody tried to do that and we're going to try and help you. Oh yeah. And it was an all-day affair of trying to lock everything down after that attempt. And we're getting emails now. I got bombed this last week with all these emails. You know, and we're gonna, if you don't click here to update information, then all your emails are gonna go away. And it looks so real. It looked like it was so real, but I know it's not. And I know a lot of people are gonna go click, and their world is gonna get crazy. And all this technological stuff and spying and everything else that's going on, it's demoralizing, if not for the fact that I know he's going to save us from all violence. I know he's my rock. I will call upon him, and he's going to save me from all these enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Is there ungodliness exploding in our country? Hardly anybody, none of the news media ever talks about God. What does God think about this? You never hear a God narrative in any of our media. Even the conservative media, it never brings up, well, this is what God says about this. And if we don't have God in anything, what are we? Ungodly. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol, the grave, getting killed, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. And really, what we're saying, and everybody that ever gets humble and gets saved, this world is trash. I don't want this world. This world is so ungodly and corrupt. God, is there another way? God, is there some way to be restored to the way I know within my soul? I'm supposed to live with love and with freedom and with joy and peace that only you can give. Call upon the name of Lord Jesus. Save me from this wicked world. Most people enjoy the wicked world, but the ones that humble themselves, they call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the name of the Lord, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's a promise from God. And it comes from what makes us want to call upon God is when we're at our wit's end, meaning I'm no longer in charge. You get humble. You say, I can't fix this. I know I'm a sinful person. God, save me. And then God says, okay. Humble leads to salvation. Stay proud. Who are you going to call on? Your politician. You know, somebody that's going to get you out of jail. Somebody that's going to try and solve your problem. Some shrink that's going to talk you into being a better person. That's what people call on. I want to call upon Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one who made my soul and has given me his word so that I can have mental health and I can rejoice in the things that he can do for me. Requires humility, though. So 2 Samuel 22:8, then, so David's making these prayers. I call upon you, God, save me, all these problems and stuff. And then God answers by, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. This is the wrath of God, possibly referring to a time God used an earthquake in his life, or David has switched into prophecies of the last days. Because David and everybody on the planet that's grieved about the conditions of the world, the ungodliness, their own sin in their own life, the sins in the rest of the world that are corrupting everything, and they call upon the name of the Lord, all those are prayers going up to God's throne. And the Bible says that at the throne of God, there's an altar of incense, just like there was in the temple of Moses' day. And the altar of incense is clearly in the Bible. Those are the prayers of the saints that are going up before God. And so all day long, and the Jews had to keep the incense going all the time because that's symbolic of all the heartaches of everybody in the world praying before God. And then what happens in the book of Revelation in chapter 8 is that God says, okay, now it's tribulation time. Now the wrath of God is going to come upon the earth. All these prayers of God, put an end to this. God, bring about your kingdom. God, put an end to sin and rebellion against the world. That they take the coals of the incense altar and they throw it down on the earth. These prayers are now going to be answered, and the wrath of God starts with the trumpet judgments of God. And disasters happen to this earth, probably not too far into the future. And all of a sudden, these things are going to happen. Chapter 22, verse 10 of 2 Samuel. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Let's turn to Isaiah 64:1. Because David is saying, he bowed down the heavens, saying, like, open the heavens and come down here and deal with this. And that's what Isaiah prophesied. He's calling out to God to do that in Isaiah 64:1, where at the end of his prophecies, close to, it ends in 66, but, oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that you would come down from heaven, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that nations may tremble at your presence. This is going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. Why don't you come down and deal with it? The nations who are wanting to kill you and kill anybody that loves you, that you would come down and show your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. That's in Mount Sinai. The mountains shook and burned in the days of Moses when they were bringing the law. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Are you waiting for Jesus to come? And we could have said 1,000 years ago, I'm waiting for Jesus to come when I die and go be in heaven with him. Today we can say, I'm waiting for him to come and take the church home, because the signs are there that the rapture is not very far away. And God is going to show himself in front of the world by when he comes down for those who wait for him. And this verse in Isaiah is actually quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where in 1 Corinthians 2:9 it says, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That part is where Isaiah leaves off. And then we're going to see what Paul adds to this. But Isaiah was saying, and Paul up to that point is quoting, is we haven't got a clue how great it's going to be. We can't possibly know how awesome it is going to be in eternity with the Creator that we're waiting for. Because I certainly don't want to wait for man to try and figure out how to solve problems of the world. You're going to have a long time. They haven't done very good for the 6,000 years we've been around, and there's no chance that it's going to get better from here on. But we're waiting for the one that is going to fix it. But what Paul goes on to say is, but God has revealed these things that God is going to do, revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit, unlike the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in us can go, let me give you a little glimpse of what it's going to be like. I mentioned in first service, we can keep praying for Bill Clinton because he's still alive. But I remember when he was president, he fancied himself to quote scripture. But what he did is he twisted it. He took this scripture from Corinthians. As the book says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what man can build. And I just go, whoa, God is so merciful. He didn't just die. Because it says, has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has in store for those who love him. And what Bill was doing, because he's inspired by the devil who wants to ruin his soul, what we can do. Because it was a whole speech about what a man is going to do as we build this world without God. Amazing. Chapter 22, verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. You know, lightning is, I love watching lightning. My sister and I used to just love going out, because in Denver, you get lightning storms. I mean, snap, bang. And just even as a pagan kid, I was just going, wow, this is so incredible, the power of lightning. And that's, it's a God thing. I mean, God has created everything that's happening, the weather and everything else that, that happens. I remember when we had the earthquake here, I went up to the double glass, double door with glass, and the telephone poles are going like, I think it was 2001, right? And I was looking out the church office window at the time, and the telephone poles are just going like this and snapping lines. You know, they're snapping tight and then going, and you see the road just going, I just go, wow. I know you're not supposed to be that way in a way, because it creates havoc too, but just the power of everything that God's in charge of and control of. Then the channels of the sea were seen, chapter 22, verse 16. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And the channels of the sea were seen. In Psalm 8:8, it says, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea passed through the paths of the sea. Now, these two verses were, one, for sure, Psalm 8:8, and likely 2 Samuel 22:16. The channels of the sea. See, a man in the 19th century, naval officer named Fontaine Murray, he saw that in the Bible because he was a devout Christian, loving his Bible, and he said, you know, God's word just said there's paths in the sea. I'm going to go look for him. He's the one attributed with finding ocean currents. He went to go look for him based on this scripture. And Murray said, this is a quote that you can get off of a search on him, I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography. The Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes, and is therefore no authority on matters of science. I beg pardon, the Bible is authority for everything it touches. And like I said during the announcement time, yeah, that's why I feel a mission to say the Bible told us how the flood occurred. And if we just stick with what it says, we can believe everything so clearly about what's happening. And, you know, what grieves me is the other creationist organizations, they adopt a flood theory that's not biblical and not scientific, and therefore they get mocked for putting out stuff. And they malign Dr. Brown's hydroplate theory, because if Dr. Brown's right, they're wrong on everything they've done and all their maligning they've done to Dr. Brown. And my mission is to try and put a stop to that so people's faith can be strengthened. There was a guy named Voltaire. How many of you heard of Voltaire? He was a hater of God, Christians. He lived in 1694 to 1778, so he died shortly after the American Revolution. Voltaire reportedly ridiculed Newton, Isaac Newton, for taking the prophecy of Daniel 12:4 literally, which says, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. So in Daniel, it prophesies that in the last days, people will be able to travel to and fro and knowledge will increase. What have they been saying about knowledge? It's gone exponential in the increase of knowledge in our generation. And knowledge has exploded. In fact, they call it, we're at almost at singularity, where there's no stopping, where actually the fake knowledge of AI is going to take over the world. And people going to and fro, Isaac Newton said that implies, applying his scientific mind to prophecy, suggested that for this to be fulfilled, that man went to and fro over the whole world, human travel would eventually need to reach speeds as high as 40 miles an hour. A staggering speed in the 17th and 18th centuries. Voltaire, a staunch critic of Christianity and its mysteries, supposedly responded with derision. This is what he supposedly said about Isaac Newton. See what a fool Christianity makes an otherwise brilliant man, such as Sir Isaac Newton. Doesn't he know that if man traveled 40 miles an hour, he would suffocate and his heart would stop? So who was the fool in that? Because it really happened. You know, who could have thought at the time God is writing a prophecy 2,500 years ago about an explosion of knowledge on the world and the ability for people to travel the whole world, how could anybody think that we can go hypersonic or supersonic? And, you know, your heart doesn't fail and you don't suffocate. Voltaire went on to say in his lifetime that 100 years from now, 100 years from his life, there won't be anybody that reads the Bible. It won't even be sought after. There won't even be any Bibles, unless it's in a museum for people to look at what it used to be when people were stupid. And then his house got used to print Bibles later on, after he was gone. So, chapter 22, verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, the worst one being Satan, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Let that sink in. You know, you can say, nobody loves me except Jesus. Everybody hates me. That's the way we, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. You can, as Christians, we can say, I don't care if the whole world hates me. I know Jesus loves me. And that's the only thing that matters. He also brought me out of into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Turn to Psalm 24:1. Now at this point, you could say, David, don't you remember what you did with Bathsheba? Here you're saying he's rewarding me because I am Mr. Righteous. He must have written that before it happened with Bathsheba. We don't know exactly when he wrote those words, but it doesn't matter. Because it's true even after Bathsheba. It's true in God's eyes after Bathsheba. Do we easily forget the sins of others? No. Are we glad that God does? Are we glad that God forgets? And he says he forgets. In Psalm 24:1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas. Well, that goes along with the hydroplate theory, that underneath the crust, that he founded it in the waters that burst up to cause the flood, and established it upon waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Who gets to go to heaven? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, rules me out, unless I get some help. Unless I get some help from Jesus. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall, and this is important, receive a gift. Receive blessing from the Lord, and right, he's going to gift me righteousness from the God of his salvation, which implies you were lost. So who gets to go to heaven? People that are righteous. Rules me out unless I've been made righteous by the gift of God, when I confess my sins to him and he makes me righteous in his eyes, imputed righteousness, makes me justified as if I had never done it. And so David is wanting to live the way we all should live, by not having condemnation in our minds. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So if you're truly believing and trusting in Jesus as your Savior, don't let the enemy mess you up by God could never use you because you did this or because you did that. If David would have felt that way, he would have never been king. He would have never gone on to do all the other things he's doing, including writing this psalm. And so God imputes righteousness and justification on us once we become a believer. If you're not a believer, then you've got a serious problem. You should be really thinking about how you'll spend eternity condemned for the sins that you've committed because you didn't want to receive forgiveness. For all his judgments, commandments were before me, verse 23 of 2 Samuel 22. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. So, do I keep all of his commandments? Yes, if I sit there when I break them, I say, oh, Jesus, even that, I agree with you, that was sin, I shouldn't have done that, please help me never do it again. I just kept his commandments, because that's what the Jews did in the Old Testament. They would confess their sins and something innocent died. We have the eternal blood of Jesus shed once for sin that we can run to and agree with God. God, I shouldn't have done that, forgive me. And thank you for forgiving me, and I'm going to live my life to serve you. Let's turn to Psalm 103:10. I'm going a little bit long here. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are just dust. He knows that we're weak. And he separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Eternity. I mean, you can go east forever, you can go west forever. He separated our sins from us. 22:26, with the merciful you will show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you will show yourself blameless, with the pure you shall show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd at judgment day. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, the ones that refuse to humble themselves and they're proud and they're shaking their fist at God, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. Never blame God for anything. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. So David is praising God that he can do anything. I can run into battle. You let me do that. We should never be praise be to me because I accomplished this. I'm smarter than somebody or I'm stronger than somebody. And that's why I love seeing, you know, athletes who will point up, and I'm assuming most of them or some of them are saying, thank you, Jesus, I was able to do that. We should never bring praise to ourselves. For who is God except the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Feet of a deer don't stumble. It's amazing what they can do. They can go from ground to rock, and they're just running along. Verse 35, he teaches my hands to make war, and it goes on, the rest of the chapter goes on to all the victories that God has been able to do to allow him to defeat his enemies. And then verse 46, the foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. That's a good memory verse. The Lord lives. He's the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have, which is Satan, and given us heaven, deliver me from the violent man and the devil. Therefore, let this be all of our prayer. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So therefore I give thanks to the Lord. So again, as I start out the study, let us all think about the worst things we've been through. Compare them to David. And let's say you've had a really, really, really bad life, and I go, I'm close to David, then add Jesus. How about being the creator of the universe, and you come into this world and you heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, walk on water, create food out of nothing. People follow you because they want food. And as soon as you tell them that they got to believe in you, they walk away. And then they say, crucify you, and they spit on you, and they mock you, and they kill you. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing because I'm coming here to die for their sins, to give them everlasting life. So we haven't had any problems. So we should be like David. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. And I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers. Let them say what they want to say about us. They don't understand. If they're rejecting God, they're like me when I was rejecting and hating Christians and getting in their face. I didn't understand. But I was glad that those people were exalting God in the face of a Gentile who was deceived. And that's our mission until he comes to take us home. So look at the trials of life, hopefully different after this. And let David just, the words of David that God penned through him encourage our hearts once again how awesome eternity with our Creator is going to be. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that only you can give. We pray that your word would just burn in our hearts because we're so, like you said, you know us and we're just dust. And it's so easy to get wrapped up in the trials of life and to look at things temporary instead of eternally. And I pray for every soul in this room, especially if they don't know you yet, that they would realize there's precious little time left to give their life to you, to call upon the name of the Lord, that they could be saved. And for those that are saved, that we want to just let your praises be on our lips until the day you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise your
Savior, no other way, no other God that loves us. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and let's praise his name till he comes. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care till we can fellowship again.